It's been a while since I've been able to be up here, but it's just a blessing to be able to share with you what God has taught me through this passage today. We're going to look at more of why, because of Jesus, we have been changed. But first, I want to tell a little story about my dogs. As some of you know, at home, I have two little dogs, Coco and Max. And if you know anything about owning a little dog, you'll know that the hardest part of owning them is teaching them how to be potty trained. It's a terrible experience. And so we started to teach our dogs that every single time that they would go out, they'd get a treat. And they were a bit stubborn about it. It took a long while. But eventually, they figured out the reward system, and they started doing it. But then eventually, one of the dogs figured out a way to cheat the system. They figured out if they avoided going outside, and they waited around for the other dog to go out, and waited around for treat time, that they would still get the reward. Both dogs would still get the treat. And to me, it's a little taste of what we'll see today that Jesus has done for us. As today we look at Jesus as the perfect substitute. Let's pray before we walk through this passage. God, I just ask that this morning that you would reveal yourself as the perfect substitute, God. That you would make clear who you are, what you have done for us through your work on the cross, God. God, I just ask that you would speak through me, that I wouldn't be a distraction, God. That you would just give me the strength and ability to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I realize that today is Palm Sunday. We're not going to be walking through the Palm Sunday passage, but we've been following along through the book of Luke. We've talked about Jesus beginning the Lord's Supper or communion. We've talked about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We've looked at Jesus being arrested. And then just last week, Peter's denial of Jesus three times. And so today we're going to find ourselves in Luke 22:63, which will be projected on the screen for you. It says, "The men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, 'Prophesy, who was it that hit you?' And they were saying many other blasphemous things to him. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, 'If you are the Messiah, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' They all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony,' they said, 'since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?'" As Jesus has been arrested, his guards are mocking him and mistreating him. And then he's brought before this Jewish trial in the morning. And he's again questioned if he is the Messiah. And Jesus replies in effect to say, "What more can I say to you? What more can I make you understand that I am the Messiah? They've seen the miracles that he has done. They've seen and heard his messages and his parables. And time again, he has proclaimed who he is. And yet their hearts were hardened. They did not listen to Jesus." The religious leaders, They wanted to maintain their power over the people. And Jesus was threatening that by proclaiming that he was the Messiah and not being the Messiah that the religious leaders wanted. So they ask him if he's the Son of God. And he confirms. You see, for just a normal, mere human to claim to be God, this would be blasphemy. And according to the Jewish law, this would be punishable by death. This is what the religious leaders charge him with. They say that he has committed blasphemy. And so in their eyes, he should be punished by death. And yet, we know that Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. So the only thing that they've found him guilty of is telling the truth. There's no crime at all. Jesus has the right to be called the Son of God. And so he maintains his innocence. As we look further in 23:1, it says, "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king.' So Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him, 'You say so.' Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no grounds for charging this man.' But they kept insisting, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he started, even to here.'" The religious leaders have made clear their intent. They despise Jesus for calling out their hypocrisy. See, the religious leaders, they were supposed to be taking care of the people. They were supposed to have justice towards the poor and to take care of the poor and to do all these different things. And yet, they use their power for themselves. And so they despise Jesus for calling them out on it. They likely were not happy about him flipping the tables at the temple, as it impacted their income. They saw Jesus as a threat to their reputation and wealth. But they couldn't eliminate him on their own under Roman law. And so together as a group, they brought him before Pilate, brought him before the Roman government, and tried to paint him as a threat to the Roman government. They knew that blasphemy wasn't a charge under Roman law, and so they accused him of misleading the people. They accused him of being a disturbance of the peace, of potentially stirring up a revolution. They accused him of opposing taxes, and they accused him of claiming to be a king. They tried to represent him as this threat to the Roman government, as being against the Roman government. But Pilate looks at Jesus and his humble state, and he questions him, "Who do you say you are? Do you claim to be the king of the Jews?" And Jesus makes clear in his response, That's who you say I am. That's who they say. See, Jesus is the rightful king, but he wasn't a king like that was a rebellious threat against the Roman government. And Pilate knows this and sees no means, no grounds to charge him on. And so Jesus maintains his innocence yet again. In verse 6, it says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding out that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions. But Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. See, since Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and that there were no grounds to charge him on, but the religious leaders were applying so much pressure to him, they were trying to force him to accuse him, Pilate was looking for an excuse to get out of this situation. And so he found one. You see, since Jesus was accused under Pilate's jurisdiction, it would be normal for him to go to a trial under Pilate, but it would be an honor for him to pass the trial on to Herod, because Jesus was a Galilean under Herod's rule. And so Pilate looked at this and he sees an opportunity for a way out. And Herod was excited to see Jesus. He'd heard a lot of things about him, the miracles that he'd done. And he gets excited because he thinks, maybe Jesus will do a miracle for me. Like, it's some sort of entertainment. It's some sort of fun to watch Jesus do these things. And yet, Jesus does no miracle for him. Jesus doesn't even answer his silly questions. And so Herod was disappointed in him. He begins to mock him. Herod doesn't answer his trial, but doesn't charge him with a crime. And so he's returned back to Pilate. So Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." So Pilate brings all the religious leaders together. He's examined the charges against Jesus, and he finds him still not guilty of any of them, as did Herod. And yet, the pressure of the crowd is weighing in. The pressure of these religious leaders is weighing in on him. And so Pilate comes up with another thought. At this time, during the Passover, it was custom to release one prisoner. And so he gives them the option to have Jesus whipped and then released. This was kind of a way of, they'll punish him a little bit, teach him a lesson, send him back out. These trials, they've made clear again and again what has been made clear throughout Jesus' whole life. That Jesus is the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. When God spoke to Moses, as we looked about in Exodus 12, about how Israel should prepare for the first Passover, he requires that an unblemished or spotless lamb be sacrificed. And for us, Jesus is that perfect, unblemished lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. He's our Passover lamb. And we'll see that further as we continue reading. Then they all cried out together, "Take this man away. Release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third thing he said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one who they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed over Jesus to their will. The Jews here are completing their rejection of Jesus. They're completing their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who came for them, and yet he wasn't the one that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government. And yet this wasn't who Jesus was. And so when they have the opportunity to cause him to be punished briefly and then released because there's no grounds to charge him, they chose a murderer to be freed over him. I just want us to take a step back and think about how crazy this was. That a murderer, a convicted criminal, is nearing his rightful execution. But the crowds say, "You see that guy you can't find guilty of a crime? The one who healed the sick, has given sight to the blind, who has fed the thousands? Yeah, he threatens our way of life. Take him instead." It'd be like terrorists, like the Boston Marathon bombers, getting ready to get the death sentence, and someone saying, "Let them go free. Take this charity volunteer instead." When I hear the story of Barabbas, there's a part of me that wants to be angry. How could a murderer walk free, and Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, be left as his substitute? Perhaps a more fair comparison is for us to look at our own lives. If I could put here on the screen all the things that you and I have done, the situations we've manipulated to make ourselves look better, the hate we've held in our hearts towards other people, the lies we've told other people, all the selfish thoughts you and I have, the jealousy we felt towards what others have, all the rebellion that we've carried out towards God. If I could put all these things on the screen, we might not see ourselves as much different than Barabbas. And yet, Jesus, despite his perfection, despite the perfect life that he lives, versus the crimes that we've committed against him, he willingly offers himself as the perfect substitute. He takes the place of Barabbas. He takes the place of us and dies that death on the cross. He lives a perfect life, the life we should have lived, and yet willingly gave his life on the cross in our place. He was counted among the lawless. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, what do we take from this passage? What can we learn from it? We must accept that Jesus is the perfect substitute who alone can pay the debt of our sin. Our efforts to be enough will never be enough. If I buy you some pizza because I stole $10 from you, that doesn't make up for what I've done. If I tell you that your shirt looks really good today after I've just made fun of you for your teeth, It doesn't change what I said about you. And yet we try to play this game with God. We try to think that we can be enough, that we can do enough to please God. From the beginning, we've wronged him. And yet we often think that what we can do can make up for that. And Jesus says that that's not enough. But I've done enough for you. Jesus calls us to put down our efforts of what we try to do to make up for it. And acknowledge that we never can make up for it. And to put our full faith in himself as the perfect substitute who alone can pay the debt of our sin. I told this story earlier about my two dogs and about how both of them get the reward despite only one of them doing the task. In the same way, God looks at what Christ has done in living the perfect life and dying on the cross for us and credits his righteousness to us. We can't do it. We can't live up to the task. And yet, God looks at what Jesus has done on our behalf and says it's paid. The debt's paid. God looks at the life that Jesus lived as if we lived it. Earlier, we looked at Exodus 12 about how this unblemished lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood had to be painted over the doorposts so that when judgment and death came, as it came for the Egyptians, that God would look at the doorpost, that he would look at the blood of the lamb, and death and judgment would pass over. Jesus acts as our Passover lamb, painting the doorposts of our heart with his blood so that our temporary lives may not end in eternal death, but in life with God. There is truly life found with God because of what he's done. It's only by his death and by his resurrection and the shedding of his blood that we can be saved. Jesus is calling. Will you continue to rely on yourself, or will you accept him as the perfect substitute? But what do we do if we've already accepted that? We've accepted him as the perfect substitute in our lives. We've accepted the work of Jesus, not what we can do, but what he's done. It says in Romans 12:1, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." So when we look at all the things that Jesus has done for us, when we look at him sacrificing his life for us, we seek to sacrifice ourselves for God and others. In this passage, Paul goes on to talk about the grace we have been given by God to have various gifts. And so we take those gifts God has given us to teach, to give, to encourage, to lead, to show mercy, and so many more. And we give them back to God because he's given us everything. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose." This passage, it calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to do the things that God has called us to. not on our own strength, but knowing that it is God who is willing to work within us. But as we seek to do the right things, we can get tired. We can get discouraged. We can get caught up in doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. We can get distracted. We must remind ourselves and each other that Jesus is the perfect substitute, so we do not get discouraged or distracted. Part of the beauty of the Lord's Supper that Christ gave us to partake in, of the bread and the cup that we just discussed within the last few weeks and we'll get to partake in together next week, is the powerful reminder of what Jesus has done for us, that his body was broken on the cross for us, that his blood was shed on our behalf. It gets so easy to get distracted as we're attempting to follow God. Because even though we're now on a new direction towards God, sin still seeps in. We still get caught up in our own stuff. We get caught up in doing things for our own benefit. We get caught up in our own wants, our own desires. We start doing even the good things for God that he's called us to do, really just for our own benefit. And then a lot of times when we notice that, it also leads us to discouragement. We get discouraged that maybe we're not doing enough to win the approval of God. You know, yeah, he's died on the cross for me, but maybe I'm not doing enough. Maybe I'm not living well enough. And yet Jesus remains the perfect substitute. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to seek God's favor. I don't have to long for the approval of God and the approval of others, because I already have his approval. For following God, we already have his approval. He's already paid the price for me. I know some of you might be thinking, well, these are some big abstract ideas. But what does this look for like in a practical means for me today? Maybe if you haven't accepted Jesus as the perfect substitute, that looks like having a conversation with one of the pastors after the service. They'll be standing up here to talk to you if you'd like. Praying to God to open our eyes to him, or seeking more of the truth of his word. Maybe that looks like acknowledging Jesus as the perfect substitute throughout our week, making the time to bless or encourage another person, to give freely towards them, to help them out. Maybe that means forgiving someone you have held a grudge against. And lastly, maybe as we remind ourselves that Jesus is the perfect substitute, this week that means setting aside time to reflect and to prepare our hearts for this week of Good Friday and Easter and communion that's coming. Maybe that means reaching out to a brother and sister within this church or elsewhere about a struggle you're going through, or encouraging someone else going through a tough time. I can't tell you what this looks for you throughout this week, but for now, let's continue in worship, in prayer, and singing to the perfect Lamb of God who gave it all in our place. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that despite what we have done, despite the fact that we're not enough, Jesus, were enough, that you lived the perfect life on our behalf, that you died on the cross on our behalf. So we can look to you and what you've done for us. Say, I believe on that. I trust in what you've done. And that Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. God, we thank you, Jesus, that you were the perfect substitute on our behalf. Help us to remember that as we sing and pray to you. Help us to remember that as we go throughout our lives this week, God. In Jesus' name, amen.